The principal concern of bad revisionist history, however, is not the past, but the present. By reading present concerns into the past, bad revisionism shirks the responsibility imposed by the six C's of historical thinking.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Whenever one encounters what may seem a compelling historical narrative, he or she must ask, is the narrator sensitive to the realities of change over time, of continuity, of context, of causality, of the contingency of human events, and finally of the staggering complexity of the past? If so, then the historical narrative is likely reliable.
You can listen to Dr. Kaltoff's presentation, Making the Case Against Revisionist History, on a recording of this year's Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible gift of $300. Place your order at issuesetc.org. More often than not, when the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh or the flesh, we know what he's talking about. The context is fairly obvious. He is talking about our sinful nature. But is he talking about us as physical beings? Is St. Paul saying, when he uses the word the flesh, that it is sinful to be a physical being, or that our physicality is somehow lower than our spirituality, or even evil in and of itself? And what do we do then when Paul uses exactly the same word to talk about the incarnation of Christ? He calls Jesus a descendant of David according to the flesh. It can get a bit confusing. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, November the 30th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Michael Middendorf about St. Paul's use of the flesh. Then in Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the gospel reading for the first Sunday in Advent. Dr. Michael Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans. He joins us to talk about the Apostle Paul's use of the word flesh. Dr. Middendorf, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be here again.
You say that for 25 years with your students, you have been asking a simple true-false question after going through your textbook on Corinthians, which, by the way, contains Paul's teaching on the bodily resurrection of both Christ and the believer. And the question is, St. Paul believes the physical bodies of believers will be raised to live with God on the last day, true or false? And you say that consistently, well over half of the students answer false. What does that tell you?
Maybe it says something about the clarity of my textbook, but actually it just surprised me how many students, many of whom would confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, somehow have a disconnect between what they say they confess and what the textbook tries to convince them of and their view of life after death.
I want to take apart a couple of assumptions that may be at work there, and maybe just generally the assumption that has kind of infected an American way of thinking about spirituality, and that the spirit is good and the flesh is either temporary, useless, or maybe even downright sinful in and of itself. That's a very Gnostic view, isn't it?
It is, and it's funny how much that has permeated our culture, our way of thinking, especially about things like heaven, life after death, and so on. I think also our culture puts so much weight on appearance that I think sometimes students don't like their body or want to get rid of their body, and then that feeds into the Greek philosopher Plato and what you're talking about, his view that earthly physical matter is bad, or at least lower level, and it's to be transcended or escaped, and then the good, eternal, lofty things are spiritual.
And this assumption, often completely unexpressed, is not just found in kind of our general society today, but it's also found even among Christians, isn't it?
It's very prominent influence of the culture, part our kind of understanding of death and the body dying. Does that mean it ends or ceases to exist? And part of it, I will say, to blame St. Paul, not actually blame him, but it's the way he uses words and how we kind of mishear those, partly due to translation, partly just to not kind of understanding the context in which he is speaking of things like flesh, body, spirit, spiritual.
Okay, so let's go through a few of the words. Obviously, we're dealing here with St. Paul, who is writing, in the case of his epistles, in Greek, in Koine Greek. So we might need to just use a few of those terms to distinguish them from one another. What's the vocabulary that Paul uses here with respect to our discussion?
One helpful one is that Paul's use of these words is, for the most part, rooted in Hebrew words. And so if you go back to creation, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. In Hebrew, that's a nephesh chaya, and that word nephesh often gets translated into Greek as psyche, from which we get psychology and all those P-S-Y words. And so then we think, when we hear soul, that communicates to us immaterial as opposed to the body, where actually often in the New Testament, that word just means a whole person, as Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. So, for example, in 1 Peter 3, it talks about the ark and eight souls were saved. Well, not just their spirits or their immaterial part, but their whole selves were saved on the ark. So that's one thing, is that when we hear soul in English translations, often that refers to a whole person as created and intended by God.
So when we see that Genesis account, to go back to that initial occurrence, the God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of this physical form of Adam, and he becomes a living being or a living soul. It is not pitting his physicality against his spirit.
Right, and that's what's so infected our the Greek thinking of Plato, is separating physical from spiritual. Hebrew has a much more view of wholeness, and even shalom has the idea of wholeness to it, that you have a whole person as created by God. And to get to the other end, that's what we're looking to be restored at the resurrection, a whole human being as God intended and created, which involves a physicality.
Talk about two Greek words that St. Paul uses and are translated variously, those being sarx and soma.
Yes, and here's where at least some of the misunderstanding theologically comes. Paul uses sarx often. His dominant use is almost what the NIV rendered as sinful nature, and that is, he pits it against the spirit. For example, in Galatians 5, the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, he regularly talks about the sarx, which is just simply translated flesh, but it's being in the realm of the flesh, and that's then associated with sin, associated with death, and associated with things contrary to God. So by that, he normally means like our sinful fallen nature, which is part of our physical existence here in this world ever since the fall. However, the key is that he doesn't uniformly do that. So in Romans 1:3 and in Romans 9:5, he talks about Jesus descended according to the flesh from the family tree of David. So sometimes sarx just means a physical human being. And so we have the incarnation, right? Incarne, that Christ became in flesh. The word became flesh, sarx, as John uses it in John 1. But it's this more common use in Paul to kind of depict our fallen flesh nature that causes, I think, that kind of misunderstanding. Then we think the good thing then is to escape the flesh and get out of the sarx. And that's not how Paul speaks of the solution to our dilemma in our fallen sarx or sinful nature.
Should we also note that when Paul is contrasting flesh and spirit, which he does occasionally, he is not speaking about a man's flesh versus a man's spirit, but if I'm not mistaken, he's contrasting our sinful nature, both comprehended in our bodies and souls, but as affected by in both body and soul, with God's spirit or the activity of God's spirit.
Correct. And that's what he, now that the Spirit indwells the believer, you have the Spirit of God in you, you've got the sinful nature in you, and those two are battling one another here in this world. So we talk about saint and sinner at the same time is really, on the one hand, we still have a fallen sinful nature that Paul often references as sarx, and then we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us and pulling us in the direction of God's will and assuring us, comforting us, counseling us that we are God's children despite the ongoing conflict that a believer still experiences in this world.
It's an excellent, by way of excursus, an excellent lesson in context as a dominant way of understanding or interpreting a word that is indistinguishable if it's taken out of its context, the word sarx. But as you mentioned before, there are at least two instances in Romans 1, 3, and 5 where Paul has no intention of implying that the flesh is synonymous with the sinful nature.
Right. So that's the key, right? We just did a chapel series here at Concordia where we just took all these verses week by week that are often so just pulled out of context and misused or misheard or mistranslated to imply something they don't. So words have meaning in their context. And so with sarx there, we need to pay attention to exactly what he's talking about. And just understanding as in English, a word can have a different nuance or meaning in different contexts, depending on how it's used.
The word soma we mentioned before, how is that generally used by St. Paul? Is it sometimes synonymous with simply one's physical being?
It can be in his way. In Romans 6, I think he kind of develops this most fully, is that you have the Spirit as baptism on the beginning of Romans 6, buried with Christ and raised to walk in a newness of life, yet you still have the flesh pulling you a different direction. So what's caught in the middle, he talks about what's normally translated as instruments, your hand, arm, nose, mouth, that are kind of neutral body parts. And then he uses soma. We get like psychosomatic illnesses and so on. So we have uses of that in English. And that's kind of, yes, just your pure physical body, which for Paul is sort of neutral or caught in the middle. And are you going to use your body and your body parts as instruments to serve God or as instruments to serve your sinful nature, your sarx? And that's kind of the ongoing conflict of the Christian life, which begins at baptism because you now have the Spirit that's warring against the sinful nature. So, right, his challenge is, how do you use your soma? How do you use your body, instruments, or parts? And he urges us to use them in service to God, not to our sarx, our sinful nature.
We're talking with Dr. Mike Middendorf, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, about the Apostle Paul's use of the word flesh. When we come back, is Paul aware of the Platonic ideas at work during his day? We have 5 weeks left in 2018, and we need $103,000 to cover our expenses for the year. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2018.
Are you in the market for a home, car, or student loan? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During November, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Christian Friends of New Americans. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
What are some of the most misunderstood and confused aspects of Christianity, and how can we respond? Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion, is the Issues Etc. book of the month for November. Clearly Christian is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Clearly Christian. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans. We're talking about the Apostle Paul's use of the word flesh. Do we know whether or not the Apostle Paul was aware of the Platonic ideas that were floating around in his culture, Dr. Middendorf?
Yes, I think he is well-versed in a lot of the first century kind of philosophical use of terms. Certainly Plato is centuries earlier, but yes, I think he kind of has these loaded words. Most of his loaded words, even in Greek, come from the underlying Hebrew words of the Old Testament. But he will also take Greek philosophical terms, especially Stoic words current in his day, and develop and use those some ways in aligning with philosophical use, but often kind of challenging and correcting that misuse of biblical or theological idea, for example, about our physical bodies.
With that said, do you detect any hint that St. Paul would have been a Platonist, or even extend it further, would have bought into what is kind of commonly understood of a Gnostic understanding of the dual nature of man as radically separated into physical and spiritual, the physical being of a lower order?
No, I think he really challenges that. And again, the Hebrew understanding, so where we started in Genesis 1, is always really helpful here. He'll use those terms, but he'll speak, for example, of God keeping your body, soul, and spirit. And what he's doing there isn't slicing you up into three parts or three segments. He's talking about your whole person, right? And comforting and assuring believers with that. And kind of the key to where he's driving this, in contrast to any kind of Platonic dualism, is the solution to the problem. So we had these Heaven Gates cultist people here in San Diego a decade or so ago, whose goal was to escape the physical body. So when this Halley-Bopp comet came by, they all committed suicide and thought that their souls then ascended to that higher lofty realm. For Paul, the solution is not escaping the physical body or the flesh in the intended sense, but the redemption of the body, and that's what we still await. We have a body, it's mortal, it's fallen, our sinful nature, flesh, is struggling with the Spirit of God that dwells in us, and we're yearning for that day when our bodies aren't trashed or gotten rid of, but our bodies are redeemed, renewed, restored to be what God always intended them to be, going back to creation.
The operative picture here, and you mentioned mortality, is Paul in his Corinthian epistles talking about the resurrection in terms of, what does he say? Not that we would be unclothed, but further clothed?
Right. And what confuses us is we hear things in 1 Corinthians 15 like a spiritual body. I mean, to Plato and that way of thinking, like a Gnostic, that's almost an oxymoron. How can you be a spiritual body? So his idea isn't that like God trashes us and makes a brand new us, but that he clothes us and he has that what's mortal becomes immortal, what's dishonored is raised in glory, what's weak is raised in power. So we will all be changed, and the change he envisions isn't escaping the physical or becoming immaterial or lofty spirits floating somewhere in the never never land, but that this body gets renewed and restored. So as you mentioned earlier, when he talks about spirit versus flesh, he's talking about a person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, who is now struggling against that sinful nature. Similarly, when he talks about the spiritual body, the body being raised is spiritual, I capitalize the S. It's a spirit-filled, a spirit-renewed, a spirit-redeemed and restored physical body.
Is that, for Paul, like you say, these words are loaded and his concepts are loaded too. There's a lot of freight being carried around there. Is his point there that, whether it's stated explicitly or implicitly, that the mortal nature, that is the sinful nature, is the thing that is put off or swallowed up in immortality? It is done away with, but not our physical being. It is resurrected, but in fact, the sinful nature is the thing that is done away with at the resurrection.
Correct. And that's what's changed, right? So kind of those contrasts I brought before. I mean, he's trying to describe the indescribable in a sense. So a mortal body here, your body is dead or mortal because of sin in Romans 8, but it will become immortal. Here it perishes, it will be raised imperishable. Here it's dishonored by our sinful nature, as you just mentioned. There it will be raised in glory. It'll be perfect, sinless, again, as God created. So what he's looking forward to is fortunately rooted for us in the resurrection of Jesus, but he's trying to describe it in 1 Corinthians 15 as best as he possibly can, because it's really beyond our comprehension in some ways. How will God raise all these people? How will their bodies all be put back together if they were cremated or destroyed in some way? But he just ends with this glorious note about thanks be to God. He gives us the victory so that we're assured of a future resurrection rooted in Jesus' resurrection, and it will be glorious, free from sin, free from death, free from dishonor, free from weakness. And so we pray here at the end of Revelation, amen, come Lord Jesus and bring it on.
Is this why also St. Paul, when dealing with the Corinthian heresy with respect to the resurrection of the dead, immediately connects it to the bodily resurrection of Christ?
Right, that's the glorious kind of evidence he has to kind of counter the Platonic or pre-Gnostic sort of thinking in Corinth, that they're rooted in Greek culture, Greek philosophy. They have this idea of getting out of the body. And Paul kind of goes, wait just a minute here. If you say there's no resurrection physical, you're saying Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, then he has that great line we hear often at Easter, then our whole faith is useless, we're still in our sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and we know from the testimony of the Gospels that he was raised in a physical body. He ate with the disciples after his resurrection, consuming food. He let them see the wounds in his side and hands, touch me, reach out, so that Christ's resurrection then, because he lives as the resurrection and the life, in a physical, glorified body, that's a look ahead at what we too will receive in him.
Is it saying too much to assert that Paul is, in effect, refuting the mistaken ideas? He sees the resurrection of Christ itself is an affirmation of God's desire to redeem the body of the believer as well.
Correct. That's a good way of putting it. So if they're embedded in this culture where I want to get out of this body, and again, in our culture too, right? My body is weak, it's sick, it's falling apart, it's aging, or it may not look the way I want it to be, so why would I want to stay in this body for all eternity? But Paul assures us that Christ rose from the dead bodily. God loves us as we are, as a complete human being. And so he doesn't, again, trash us and bring in a new us any more than he trashed Jesus and gave him some immaterial existence, but he rose in the body. And that is, again, our assurance, our triumph in the end over death itself, that last enemy he talks about in 1 Corinthians. And so death, too often in our culture, we think like a tree dies and ceases to exist. But for Paul, again, there's another example of what does he view death as? Not as ceasing to exist, but as tearing apart that human nephesh, that human being God created at the point of our physical death, the physical part ceases to live and be animated, but our spirit, soul, whatever term he wants to use, continues on. And so the promise of the resurrection is just really putting us back together to be that complete human being that our mortal death has ripped apart.
So what is the danger of a kind of simplistic understanding of Paul's use of the word flesh to simply assume that Paul is saying the physical body is of a lower order or is evil? What's the danger of holding that view as a Christian?
The first danger would be somehow we still have the incarnation. So if Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, took on human form, he didn't become sinful. He didn't become weak in the sense of a fallen nature, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he is God and man, human, in one person. So if you just totally view Sarx as fallen, sinful, corrupted, you've got these passages where that is attached to Jesus. For ourselves then, right, we view what's the solution. Is the solution I got to get rid of this body because it's bad? And that's not the promise of the scriptures, but that we look forward to that New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, all the dead being raised and restored, not trashed in a different person, but the person whom God loves, the person whom God died for, body, soul, spirit, as a complete human being. That's the hope of our resurrection as well.
We actually have in Christian history a test drive of this. We have mentioned Gnosticism. The Gnostics did, at least in its Christian form, it's a heresy of a lot of different religions, but in its Christian, or the way it infected as a Christian heresy, it did adopt this radical dualism. So among the Gnostics, what did they end up doing when they said spirit good, flesh bad?
There are a few ways then that you can respond inappropriately to that. And you mentioned Gnosticism kind of grabs from all sorts of places and has all sorts of kind of un-Christian views. The term Gnostic comes from there's just a secret knowledge that us in-group people know about. And no, of course, we're supposed to go share it, proclaim it with everyone. It's not secret. It's to be shouted from the rooftops. But in this particular instance, they kind of went two directions. You can kind of take the what's called asceticism, the ascetic, or kind of I call the monastery approach. So physical, worldly stuff is evil. Then we need to escape, not be a part of it, kind of deprive ourselves, live very simply without indulging any of our physical kind of desires. You could, again, withdraw from food, sex, everything else of this world. And the other kind of odd response is the opposite. Since this fleshly stuff doesn't matter, I can indulge it all I want. I can engage in any sexual immorality, overeating, drinking, drunkenness. And since the flesh doesn't matter, that stuff really doesn't matter either. So it's kind of funny that the same kind of teaching about the flesh being lower level, immaterial, insignificant, kind of goes in two opposite directions.
On this Friday afternoon, the 30th of November, we're talking about the Apostle Paul's use of the word flesh. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. Jesus also uses the word. Dr. Middendorf had mentioned the Gospel of John. We'll go to John 3, where Jesus says, "The flesh profits nothing," and find out how we ought to understand its use there.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, Jesus Christ, is the focus of every Christmas card that Emmanuel Press offers. Whether in stained glass, illumination, or classic works of art, Christmas cards from Emmanuel Press joyfully confess our Savior's birth with the words of Scripture and the poetry of hymns. Visit their website at emmanuelpress.us to create a custom assortment of cards. emmanuelpress.us.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Apostle Paul's use of the word flesh. Dr. Mike Middendorf of Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans, is our guest. Let's turn, if we could, as a little excursus to one of Jesus' use of the word flesh. Dr. Middendorf, you had mentioned earlier John's Gospel, where the word appears a lot. There is, of course, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then in John chapter 3, Jesus says something that is often misunderstood. He says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. How should we understand that?
Yeah, and again, he's almost using it in the Pauline sense in that context, because we need to be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. So just flesh is unable to do that. Why? And, you know, again, because the flesh profits nothing, because humanity is fallen, so our complete nature is corrupted. So on our own, without the Spirit, which again is very Pauline sense, that the Spirit comes and indwells us, and that's how we receive this life with God, life with the Spirit, how we enter the kingdom is this new birth of water and Spirit.
Should this alert us, even those who aren't familiar with the original languages of Paul's use of these terms here, should it alert us to be kind of careful about how various English translations render the words we've been discussing here?
Yeah, I have a colleague here who always just says, learn Greek at your earliest opportunity. So that helps tremendously in just clarifying some of these terms and what's the word behind body there, or what's the word translated sin or sinful nature. But it doesn't solve all the issues, and as we're just talking about, right? So that John 3 verse, some could just think, well, human nature gives birth to simply human, so you need the Spirit. Well, it seems like, no, Adam would have been in the kingdom of God, in the right relationship with God as a human in a body, in flesh, as it were. So the contrast in context then helps also to help figure these out, which you can do then in English even. But yes, so getting back even into the Greek words and seeing how he tends to use soma, how he generally uses sarx, And then also reaching below that, too. I tell my Greek students, well, once you've learned Greek and you can handle the New Testament and the original, you have to kind of find out then what are the Hebrew words and the concepts that underlie these. And fortunately, before the time of Jesus and Paul, the Septuagint lined up the Greek words with specific Hebrew words. So yes, learning the languages, or at least understanding the words in the inspired original, help very often kind of make these distinctions. But other times it's just a matter of context and trying to understand in that particular paragraph or section how the words are being used.
And it is a bit of a trade-off. You had mentioned earlier a popular translation that will often translate the word sarx or flesh, when Paul uses it, as sinful nature. That's good for explaining, but something also is lost there, isn't it?
It is, and there's this ongoing struggle. You know, you can just try to woodenly, consistently translate a Greek word every time the same way. But then, because language is complex, sometimes that just doesn't work, jumping into another language. So the question is how far you veer off that consistency of sarx always being flesh, soma always being body, and how you sometimes say, well, flesh, that sounds bad for Paul, so then we're kind of misled to thinking we need to escape the flesh, and that's the solution, and it isn't, as you read carefully through his letters. I agree with that totally.
Okay, there's a section that I wanted, after we've laid kind of all this groundwork, I wanted to deal with a section. One of the rare times that Paul actually discusses what theologians usually call the intermediate state, that is, a Christian dying, and you mentioned before, body and soul rendered asunder, the soul ascends to be with Christ, the body remains here awaiting the resurrection. And the one place where he deals with that, he sounds a little bit like, you know, being in the body's a drag. I think it's in Philippians, where he says, to remain here is good for you, to depart to be with Christ is better. And he expresses a desire to leave the body and to be with Christ. How do we sort that out in Paul's way of thinking?
Yeah, so he's in prison somewhere in chains for the gospel. You can see where he is, but still dearly loves these Philippians, and still even in his writings is trying to encourage, support, teach them more about Christ, the gospel, and how to live in him. So that's where he kind of sees that to live here in the body is for their benefit, as long as it's in the Lord's will. So for a time at least, correct. You could say at the time of our death, whereas the physical material body is no longer functioning alive in that sense, that the promise is that we're with the Lord. Again, you're right. We don't get great descriptions of this exactly how we might want to hear it. I like the 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that when Christ returns, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So here you get some kind of insight into this passage as well. So at death, somehow we're with Jesus. At the same time, our body is buried or even cremated or whatever. So he longs for that, even, I guess it's interim state, or the presence of his soul spirit with God in the bosom of Abraham, or whatever description you want of that. But that isn't the end of the story. Beyond that comes even a greater fullness of experience in the resurrected body, not only with God and Christ, but with fellow believers. And so that is then the ultimate end that we're promised in Christ.
And I noticed in that passage there, at the latter part of Philippians chapter 1 that we're referencing here, if I'm not mistaken, Paul uses almost interchangeably the terms soma and sarx, or body and flesh.
So yeah, again, the context is what helps. You can start to get the nuance even that, you know, he's older in life, he's suffered for Christ, his body, you know, like many of the listeners might, you know, this is wearing down, wearing out. It would be good to just experience that even spiritual presence with Christ instead of living in this wearing out physical body. But again, Paul is leaving that up to God and his will, not obviously taking it into his own hands.
Then with a few other passages that may need some explanation, Paul's use of the word flesh, there is his famous, and I hear this often used by fellow Lutherans to assert the idea that really no good dwells in Christians whatsoever, where Paul says, I know that no good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. What's the qualification there for Paul, and is he saying that no good dwells in Christians, period?
No, and that's very significant. At least in Greek, it's clear that he's qualifying that, almost like saying nothing good dwells in me. Well, that is in my sinful nature flesh, right? But at the same time there in Romans 7, he's got, there we're back to the members of his body are kind of caught in between. On the one hand, in my sinful flesh, I'm serving or a prisoner even of the law of sin, but in my body, I'm also trying to serve Christ. And so there he puts in that various qualification, because the Spirit of Christ dwells in me. And that's sign of life, is this struggle between my sinful nature and the Spirit of God that's pulling him to serve God in his body. So that kind of brings us back to where we were earlier. So he's got to throw in that important qualification. Nothing good dwells in me. What do you mean, Christian? The Spirit dwells in you. Oh, yeah, yeah. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my sinful nature. But as he will go on to explain, the Spirit of Christ also is dwelling in him. That's why he has the qualification. And then this struggle between offering my body, my members, service to sin, service to flesh, or service to God is what actually concludes that chapter in Romans 7.
And then to kind of make sure that we're covering all our bases, when he talks about the desires of the flesh, or when he talks about giving your members over to service of the flesh, we are safe reading these things as this is Paul talking about this sinful nature that still dwells in us as Christians.
Right. And I think, again, using scripture to interpret scripture, and clearly Paul to interpret Paul, if you go to Galatians 5, you know, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and he gives that long list of things contrary to the will of God, and then he gives the fruit of the Spirit. And so, correct. So he'll fill out for us, how can I tell if this is my sarx, as in sinful nature, controlling my life, driving my actions and desires? Well, here's a list of things that will be evidence of that. And the contrast again is that in the body, we would exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, who also dwells within us. So he helps explain how we can kind of diagnose which way we're going. What is sinful nature stuff? What is Spirit of God stuff?
On the other side of the break, 10 more minutes with Dr. Mike Biddendorf. We're talking about the Apostle Paul's use of the word flesh. We'll find out what he does, as he told us at the beginning of our conversation, when half of his students do not expect the resurrection of their own bodies at Christ's return. Stay tuned.
Let the little children come to me, baptizing all nations. And there's no fine print that says excluding little children and infants and little ones.
Pastor Chris Roseborough speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You'll note then that the man-made baptismal theology that sounds so reasonable and rational because it turns baptism into a symbol, into an ordinance, into a work, that what it's doing is running against the very will of God by keeping children away from the Word of God for them in the waters of baptism.
You can listen to Chris Roseborough's presentation, Making the Case for Infant Baptism, on a recording of the 2018 Making the Case Conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
With religion in America continuing its historic decline over yet another year, many may wonder, how fares the LCMS? This November, the Lutheran Witness is once again shedding light on the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find the latest on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more in this special edition. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world through a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, we are wrapping up our conversation with Dr. Mike Middendorf of Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans, talking about the Apostle Paul's use of the word flesh. In hour 2 of Issues Etc., we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary with Dr. Carl Fikencher. We'll be talking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, marking the first Sunday in Advent. Dr. Middendorf, you had mentioned earlier in our conversation that your students, after going through your 1 Corinthians textbook, consistently half of them do not expect the bodily resurrection of their bodies at Christ's return. What do you do about that?
Have them read it again. No. Try to explain the things we've been talking about. First of all, drive it where Paul drives it and say, just wait a minute here, people of God. Christ rose bodily. And the students kind of go, yeah, that's true, because he ate and they had the wounds and they could touch him and see him and so on like that. So that's where Paul begins the argument in 1 Corinthians 15. But then I also like assuring them that God loves you, that God created you in his image, and he's not going to trash you. No, he's going to renew and restore you. And there may be things about your body now that you don't like, or that are a hindrance, or that are weak. And God promises to restore and redeem, renew that. And that's the promise of life forever with God. So I think that assurance helps. He's not making a different you. He loves you. And so he's going to renew and restore you. And then ultimately, you can go all the way back to creation and say, well, what is this human being that God created in the garden, Genesis 1 and 2, to live in perfect relationship with God, that was a whole, complete human being? And then Revelation 21, 22, and 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to talk about that's what God will restore, renew, recreate in that sense, to live with God forever as the human beings he lovingly created.
Let's talk about a couple of the aspects of the implications of this. It seems somewhat obvious after your description of what the Gnostics did with their mistaken notion of flesh and spirit, going to either asceticism or libertinism. This has ethical applications too, doesn't it?
Exactly, totally. So, right. So your body isn't bad as created by God. It's good. So you can enjoy life in this body, right? He wants us to, you know, enjoy the gifts he gives of food and drink and clothing, family, life in this world, his creation around us, that is all good, and not to be desired to be escaped or avoided. But as we're living in this world, there's also a cognizance that it is fallen, and so that all of these good gifts of God can be corrupted. What's there for us to use and enjoy can be abused and become used in service to sin and in service to things that are contrary to God's will. So again, that Galatians 5 is a nice diagnosis of, okay, I'm free to enjoy this stuff, but what might be some signs that it's becoming corrupting or becoming sinful or acts of the flesh? And then what are some ways that God's Spirit is leading me to love God and love my neighbor as I live my life here in this physical body in this world?
Is that kind of encapsulated in Paul's famous saying, the food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but I will not be a slave to either?
Right, and that's in 1 Corinthians, where earlier in the letter, they're struggling with these kind of earthly things. Oddly, meat offered to idol, marriage, and those kind of things, he would say, are possible to be enjoyed in godly ways. But then there you're referencing his section on sexual immorality and prostitution, and that's not a proper use of the sexual gifts of God. So food can be used, enjoyed. Food is for the body, but it can be abused and misused, either anorexia or depriving your body, or gluttony, overindulging. So it's always this kind of tightrope walking of enjoying life in this world, in this body, but being careful that you're not abusing those good gifts of God.
So how does Paul apply this when he is talking about, and I think he speaks of it in two ways, the suffering that he experiences physically. He talks about his thorn in the flesh. And there it's, he's not speaking, there's a thorn in my sinful being, there's a right. thorn in my physical being. And then also the way he describes himself as, I discipline my body. I think he almost says at one point, I kind of beat it into submission. What's he talking about there?
Yeah, those are both interesting things. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about, right, this thorn in the flesh, which again is a metaphor, but I agree it's something, some physical weakness, handicap that afflicts him, that he imagines, like many of us, that if God would just take that away, I would be even a better servant or apostle for God in my life. But there is that point in which here in this world, we endure these things prior to the resurrection of the body. But the response when God chooses not to deliver us from them here and now is to make our reliance on his grace that is sufficient for us, as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians, so that our weakness can lead us positively to rely on the grace of God, which is sufficient for us in Christ. At the same time, correct, he uses the image, he likes athletic imageries, and they're particularly of a boxer. So I think there he has the idea that this isn't just some physical illness or weakness, but he has this sinful nature, sarx, that is leading him to the acts of the flesh, the debauchery, drunkenness, envy, strife, and all that kind of stuff. So even as a renewed believer with the Spirit of Christ, I continually have to keep, in his language, beating that down so that that nature does not pull me to things that abuse the gifts of God and are contrary to his will, harmful to the people around me. And that's an ongoing struggle in this world. And the Lutheran, you know, simul justus et peccator is just grasping that our life in this world will be this ongoing struggle. And for Paul, yes, the struggle's ongoing, but the struggle is a sign that there's spiritual life in me that wants to beat down those sinful acts and keep them under control.
Does it also have then implications, as you said, ethical, but also in how one understands not only one's own suffering, but the suffering of our neighbors and what Christians actually do about it?
Yeah, that's a great kind of way of driving us toward action, right? So some of the suffering in this world is just due to the fact that creation is corrupted and fallen. So we live in mortal bodies. And there are things we can do to kind of stave that off, but eventually they will all get weak, die. And so we need to kind of be cognizant of that. At the same time, what do we do then with our time in this body, even though it's limited and short here in this world prior to the time of Christ, is that we can reach out and help those who are suffering similarly. And at the same time, as you talk about our neighbor in this world, sometimes it is indulging that sinful nature that causes further suffering, not simply the suffering of living in a fallen world, but suffering caused by indulging the sarx, the sinful nature. And then there are consequences to that, that we can, A, bring the message of the gospel to those people that, yes, you messed up, yes, your sinful nature led you astray, but there's forgiveness, there's renewal, there's the promise of redemption in that, and then also try to, you know, guide people, whether they're neighbors, children, students, into following the leading of the Spirit in their lives. That's a gift of God to us.
Finally, then, we often hear today, I'm sure you hear it dealing with young people in the classroom a lot, people will say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And I think what they usually mean by that, it has that Gnostic overtone to it. And that means, you know, for me, spiritual are things of the mind. They're insubstantial. They are immaterial. And religious things, those are all the physical things there, like sacraments and whatnot. Is this notion of being spiritual but not religious in that sense, is it biblical?
No, and that's, again, setting the opposite, you know, as physical versus spiritual. So you might say, you know, physical institutional church, physical bread, wine, water, those things are meaningless, worthless. It's the kind of this generation kind of nebulous spiritual, and that kind of lets you be kind of postmodern, anything to everybody or whatever you want it to be. So when Paul is talking spiritual, here the Greek helps us, the Holy Spirit, pneuma, right? And then spiritual is pneumatikos. So that isn't the opposite of immaterial, isn't spiritual for Paul. The obvious connection is with the Holy Spirit. So that's a specific person of the Godhead who is described for us in Scripture, who draws us to Christ, who brings us to faith, who keeps us in the faith, and so on. So what helps there kind of is what's the opposite, right? So the opposite of spiritual isn't physical. The opposite of spiritual is that sinful fallen flesh. And so we can't just let spiritual become whatever we want it to be, but understood it in connection with God, the Holy Spirit.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans. You can purchase these commentaries by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Middendorf, thank you.
You're very welcome. It was great to be here.
If you appreciate in-depth Bible studies like this, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. With 5 weeks left in 2018, we're a little more than $100,000 short of projected expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us when you consider your year-end giving. In Hour 2, Dr. Carl Fikencher and the first Sunday of Advent, I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
If you plan to do some online Christmas shopping on Amazon, you can help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Just go to smile.amazon.com, sign into your Amazon account, enter Lutheran Public Radio into the charitable organization search field, and click Select. A percentage of your purchase will be donated to Issues, Etc. Smile.amazon.com and choose Lutheran Public Radio. Thanks for your support.